you so much. Thank you. How many of you remember singing those songs when you were a child back in the 60s and 70s? That was us. We were singing these truths, and we sang of the holiness of God. We sang of victory in Jesus and the love of God. These are truths that should not go away. They should pass on from generation to generation. They're deep words. They're powerful words, powerful truths that we should be still singing today. And I remember my parents singing those songs with us around the family worship time in our living room in Karatsu, Japan, so many years ago. We would sing those songs. We would sing the Psalms of God. We would read the Word of God. We'd read Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War and George Whitefield's journals. I remember, you know, my parents reading these great books to us, and they passed off that heritage to us. And I'm thankful that there are six children now serving God somewhere around the world because my parents raised us in that faithful manner in Japan. And my dad gave me a heritage. I really very much feel like I'm standing on his shoulders. So what you hear from me is very much what my father passed on to me in the 60s and 70s. My father wrote a number of books, one on the Bible and modern science. My dad was part of the Institute for Creation Research in the 1960s and 1970s. He wrote one of the first books in Japanese on evolution and creation. And my father wrote a book on the law of God, because not too many people were talking about the Ten Commandments in the 1970s. For some reason, they had sort of forgotten that, you know, God had some things to say about how we live life. And he also wrote a book called God's Plan of Salvation. And all of this had to do with God's sovereignty. My dad believed that God was ultimately sovereign in the area of truth, in the area of ethics, in the area of reality, that God was the source. God was the ultimate source of man's truth, man's ethics, and man's reality. So that's effectively a biblical worldview. So if you want to know what a biblical worldview is, we say that God is the source of truth, God is the source of law, and God is the source of reality. Humanism teaches that man is the source of truth. Man is the source of his own ethics. Man determines it as he goes. And man is the source of his own reality. So if you want to know humanism, read the Humanist Manifesto. Man determines his own destiny. God does not determine his destiny. Man determines his own destiny. But a godly, God-centered worldview teaches that God is the originator of reality. God's the originator of reality through creation and providence. God is the originator of truth. God is the originator of ethics. And that's really the worldview battle that rages all the time. The difference between my father and I is I speak to hundreds of thousands of people, and my dad spoke to about 20 people. So that would be probably the most significant difference between my father and myself. I stand on my father's shoulders, continue to engage the battle, and I believe that this is the solution to where we need to go. Is the faith going to survive? It will, if children here in this room take their parents' Christian heritage, their parents' hymns, their parents' culture, their parents' theology, and they don't break it down. They don't dissolve it, don't compromise off of it. They grow off of it. To stand on your father's shoulders means you take the best of his heritage, you honor his heritage, and you multiply it in the next generation. So this is my encouragement. Meantime, friends, I'm telling you, the millennial generation is not looking good at all. As I said, church attendance in North America, in the Western world, is not looking good at all. The average church attendance, average person attending church in England, average age went from 38 to 58 since 1970. And that indicates what's happening, I think, all over the world with the millennial generation. George Barna, guy who monitors what goes on in American Christianity, he found that the people who believe in absolutes, now among the millennial generation, or the Mosaic generation, it's dropped off to 0.5%. These are the 18 to 25 year olds. So only 0.5% of American 18 to 25 year olds believe in absolutes, and that's down from 14% with their parents' generation. That's a significant drop-off, friends, from 14%. Now, granted, even that wasn't high. But when you see 14% believing in absolutes down to 0.5% with the Mosaic generation, that, according to my calculation, is a 97% apostasy rate in America in a single generation. So right now there's a desperate need for Deuteronomy 6:7. This I believe to be God's word for the moment. This is where God's word applies, and that sword pierces in right into the heart of every father and mother here. You need to see the necessity. There's ever been a desperate need for a specific verse applied to a specific time in human history. I believe it is Deuteronomy 6:7 right here, right now. This is the word for us today. Especially for those of you who have a deep concern for your children. Friends, I look back at the last 30 years of my life and the churches I've attended and the pastors, elders, deacons, leaders in these churches. The vast majority of pastors and leaders, elders, deacons that I have known over the last 35 years of my life, their children have flaked out. See, that's just a grim reality that I myself, and I will tell you that I have not been part of a watered down theology. I've sought out good churches, solid churches for my children, but friends, the majority of Christian children, somewhere between 70% and 90% of kids raised in decent Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, evangelical churches, decent churches, 70% to 90% of them are walking away. All right? This is the reality we're dealing with. And it has been my desperate plea for my own children that they follow in the ways of God. I cry out to God that He would make me an exception. But why would He make me an exception to that rule? Why would He make you an exception? It would have to be His mercy. Amen? Which four out of my five children would I like to see just walk away from faith? No. And here's another statistic that's shocking and difficult to grapple with. Now, maybe not all of you have children that are older or sons that are older, but according to CovenantEyes.com, a network, a website that monitors people's web activity, according to this website, 80% of 18 to 25-year-old young men are hitting the wrong websites on a weekly or monthly basis. And I'm not going to be more specific than that. That's all I'm going to say. But friends, this is bad news. This is really bad news. If you are pastors or elders or fathers, and you have young men 16, 18, 20, 22 years of age, and you're not talking about Proverbs chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 7, you're done for. You're done for. No, the conversation must be virtually constant. You've got to be in accountability, and your sons have to be in accountability on these issues. Absolutely. We're way past hiding any of this. It's got to be out in front and center, and we've got to be talking about it. 80%. Now, think about this for a moment. 120 years ago, Almanza Wilder, working the fields up in upstate New York, in order to run into a Proverbs 7 woman, he would have to get on his horse, ride for 2 days to New York City, and he might find somebody there. But today, he just goes click, click, click in the basement, and he's there just like that. The access to destruction, The access to a destructive lifestyle for young men is 100,000 times more than it was 100 years ago. So it's time now for us to get back into Deuteronomy 6:7 and say, how in the world does God want us to raise our sons and to raise our daughters? This is the verse that applies to us more than any other verse as I see it. George Barna also did another survey where he found that only 3 out of 10 born-again parents consider the salvation of their children an important parental emphasis. Only 3 out of 10 born-again parents said, I want to get my kids saved. Could that have something to do with the fact that 70 to 80% aren't getting saved? It's the first time I've ever drawn that conclusion. Can you believe that? I've used that for like 7 years in talks. For the first time in my life, I'm getting to think maybe there's some connection between parents who want their children saved and children's getting saved. But why is it that we struggle with this issue? Why is it that only 1 in 20 born-again parents in America have ever tried family worship, according to George Barna? Only 1 in 20 born-again parents sit down and open the Word of God on even a semi-regular basis, let alone a daily basis. Only 1 in 20? Why won't they teach the Word of God when we find in Deuteronomy 6:7, here it is, and thou shalt teach these words diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way. Why won't they do it? Why is there no passion for the Word of God? Why don't they desire this, to get the Word of God into themselves and their kids on a daily basis? I think every pastor would desire to see this. I know I do. But why won't they do it? And friends, I think it has a lot to do with verse 4 in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. So much so that you will teach your children, verse 7, teach your children diligently as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, as you rise up. You see, the problem with parents in Canada, the reason why it's difficult to get parents into a conference to talk about things like this, the reason why it's difficult to get parents to teach the Word of God on a daily basis to their kids is that they don't love God. So we get back to the fundamental here. The quintessential application of love for God will appear when a father cannot stay away from the Word of God. He has to get it into himself and has to share it with his children. If a man loves God, he will love his children and he will want to share with his children something about the God he loves. Does that make sense? If he's got a passion for something, let's say he's got a passion for God. If he's got such a passion for God, is that going to spill over a little bit, especially to the children that he loves? Why wouldn't he want to share about God to the children he loves? And ultimately, it's got to have something to do with the fact that he has not come face to face with the love of God for him. Because, friends, what has God done for you? What has he done for us? What has he done for me? God has sent his son to die on the cross. He loved us. He redeemed us by the power of the blood of Christ. He sent his spirit to us. So we see this infinite love of God for us. So as a man realizes what God has done for him, then he begins to want to share something about this to his children. So the love of his children and the love of God have a connection here right at the cross of Christ. And this is where that discipleship happens. Now, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7 speaks of teaching your children God's word as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way. This is the This is the recipe. This is the only solution I see to the milieu that we're dealing with today. This is the only possibility. We've got to get the Word of God into our children. If you had a choice between discipling 3 people for 10,000 hours or discipling or teaching 10,000 people in a large auditorium in Toronto for 3 hours, you had one or the other you could do. You couldn't do both. You only had one shot. This is the only thing you could do to fulfill the Great Commission in your life. Which would you do? Would you teach 10,000 people for 3 hours, or would you teach 3 people for 10,000 hours? You see where I'm going with this? Which would you choose? You can only do one or the other. Which would you pick? And I think any of us who understands the ministry of Jesus Christ would say the thing that I would do would be to teach 3 people for 10,000 hours. It doesn't look very exciting. It doesn't seem like it's involves much of the praise of men. There's not anything spectacular about it. It's just some humble mom or dad sitting in his house for 18 years going over the same lessons over and over again because they didn't get it the first time. And after 18 years, we're beginning to see some progress. See, this is the model for discipleship. And much of Western Christianity is moving from this idea of quantity and all the massive, exciting revivals where nothing happens. Nothing substantial happens. Most of us are pretty burned out on revivals. We're done with it. No more revivals. It's over. What we want is discipleship. Why? Because that's what Jesus told us to do. When he left, he didn't say, throw a big revival. Have a big laughing revival. Or call everybody. Didn't that happen in Toronto? Have a big emotional outburst. Maybe that will save the nations. Jesus didn't say that. What did he say? Matthew 28. Go disciple the nations by 1, baptizing, and 2, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded. Now, this separation of evangelism and discipleship has been devastating for the church. This idea that somehow evangelism gets people saved and discipleship is optional is unacceptable. It's unbiblical. Don't do that. Don't go there. What does the word say? The only difference between evangelism and discipleship is this, because both involve calling people to faith and repentance. That's what Paul said in Acts 20. It's all about teaching faith and repentance. So the difference between evangelism and discipleship, evangelism is start believing in Jesus and repenting of your sins, and discipleship is keep on believing in Jesus and repenting of your sins. So what's the difference? The difference is the word start. Now, some people may be a little bit more talented in using the word start, just better at saying it. Start, start, start. Just really gifted with the word start. Okay, good. If you're gifted with the word start, get out there and disciple the nations by telling people to start believing in Jesus and repenting of their sins. But the rest of us are going to have to continue discipling the nations, which is God's requirement, and it's a long-term project, and I know it's a whole lot more fun to have a big revival meeting and calling everybody forward and putting 200 notches on your spiritual gun belt for all the accomplishments that you made at your wonderful little revival, but now you've got to leave it up to pastors to do the hard work, the discipleship work, which is going to happen over the next 20, 25, 30 years of their lives. Please don't separate out in your mind evangelism and discipleship, part and parcel of the Great Commission. The problem is that we've been focused on quantities, not quality. And I think what's happening right now strategically, there's a periods of time in which when the gospel first hits a nation, there is a little bit of a first time, first shot, shallow emphasis where people sort of get saved, but But eventually, we have to cross over into a quality approach to discipleship, and that's where we are today. We're done with the quantity. We're focused on quality now. We have to be focused on quality, and that for a couple of reasons. One is the competition. Be aware there is competition, and the competition comes by way of public schools and public media. I happen to believe that public media is more influential shepherding the disciples of the left or the humanists than the public schools. If I had a choice between sending my kids to public schools where they sat at the feet of an atheist for 4 hours every day for 5 years versus pop culture and peer culture 4 to 5 hours a day for 4 to 5 years, which would I choose? You could do one or the other. Some kind of gun to the head moment. Okay, your kid either has to sit in this classroom listening to a boring atheist teacher, or he hangs out with his peer culture and listens to Lady Gaga for the next 4 to 5 years. Which would you choose? Public schools, right. And the reason is he's not paying attention in the public schools. Praise God. Most kids are bored out of their minds in the public. And there's always a percentage that pay attention, and they become the next leaders, sadly. They're the ones that become the next politicians and the next set of social leaders. That's the sad thing about public schools. But the average kid, the average person, young person, is not paying attention in the public schools. But he is paying attention to Lady Gaga and whatever's coming out of Hollywood. So here's the point. If you're going to disciple the nations, you have to control the inputs. You can't allow for... Here's another example. Let's say a pastor was trying to disciple his young people. He had a group of 8 young people. He's trying to disciple them. And he does it like for an hour every Sunday. But on Sunday afternoon, and then on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, they go to a mosque for more discipleship. Your average Christian pastor would probably have a problem with that. You with me here? Because he's getting the Christian Sunday school lesson on a Sunday morning for an hour. But then on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, he's going to a mosque. Now, why would a pastor have a problem with that competition? Well, because it is competition, right? Why would you want that kind of competition? Wouldn't you want to turn to the parents and say, tell you what, why don't you not send them to the mosque? And why don't you send them to me to disciple for the next 6 days? And I will do the daily discipleship. By the way, if you're going to disciple the nations, here's the key. The key is it has to be daily. This idea that you can disciple the nations by an hour of Christian teaching on Sunday, but nothing on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, contradicts everything I know in the book of Acts, everything I know about the Chaldean church during the growth of the Christian church in the first 1,000 years of Western European Christianity, everything I know about the Reformation, everything I know about the Puritans, everything I know about the family worship movement coming out of the Reformation. It contradicts everything I know about everything that happened in a positive sense with the gospel of Jesus Christ over 2,000 years of world history. This idea that you don't do daily discipleship simply is no way to disciple the nations. It's got to be daily. Why? Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily, so long as it's called a day, lest any be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. Have you ever gone for more than 12 hours, 16 hours, 24 hours without opening the Word of God and exhorting your children? Yeah, I've done it. Sure. You know what happens? They start to harden with the deceitfulness of sin. It just happens. It's amazing. Their little hearts start to calcify just like that. And other influences begin to get involved. And before you know it, they're much more guided by what they're getting out of Hollywood, they're getting from their peers or other groups, than they're getting from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6:4-7 says, teach your children shenantam. As you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, as you rise up. If that word shenantam is diligently. The key word is diligently. Be diligent. It's an everyday sort of operation. And that's why you've got to be careful, friends, with this idea that in order to get your children to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded, as in honor your father and mother or obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, which is a command of God. In order to get your children to do that, all you need to do is spank them until you break their will. Now, what you don't find that in the Word, by the way. It's not in the Word. There's nothing about breaking the will in the Bible. Again, I recommend the Bible to you. Let me show you this book. This is the Bible. It's a wonderful book. I recommend it to you. If the Bible doesn't say you discipline your children until you break their will, then don't do it. Now, it does say use the rod, and I recommend that. But what does the Word say? The Word says, discipline your children, shenantam. Or disciple your children, or teach your children, shenantam. The word shenantam is the word for polishing a sword. When your children come out of the womb, they're a little blunt. They're like a quarter inch thick for a sword. There's no edge. So you have to, how many times does it take to polish a sword or to sharpen a sword? How many times does it take to shenantam the sword? Probably 10,000 times. How many times does it take before your children learn to obey their mother and father? Still working on it for some of our kids. It's not like they get it the first time. It's a repetition. And this calls for patience. This isn't like you're going to get goody-two-shoe kids overnight. It's one reason why, again, you have to work the heart and the hands at the same time. If you work the outside of your children, you're trying to improve the outside, but there's no real focus on the inside, then what happens is after a while, you're creating whited sepulchers where these kids grow up and they look, they got a lot of yes sir, no sir, shut shirt tucked in on the outside, but there isn't a heart obedience. There isn't a love for God. There isn't a faith in Christ at the core of it that drives the obedience. They don't obey because they love God. They obey because they've been trained to obey on the outside. This is another problem as we separate out faith from obedience. Some say you teach your kid to obey first, and later on we'll get to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No. Don't you ever do that. It's a good way to create more hypocrites. You teach them faith. You teach them Christ. You teach them the cross of Christ. At the same time, you're teaching obedience. Your children break the law. You tell them, you broke the law. And this has been the 67,000th time this week that you've done this. And your children turn to you and say, but mommy, I can't be good. And you say, yes, thank you. I'm glad you finally said it. You can't be good. Everybody, he said it. He can't be good. That's right. He finally got it. The shoe fell. The shoe fell. He got it. He can't be good. And we've proved it 67,457 times this week. He finally got it. He can't be good. Now, child, let me tell you, that's why Jesus came. He came because you are impossible. You know you're impossible, and I know, believe me, I know you're impossible. But that's why the Lord of heaven, the Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God, came all the way down to earth, and that Father had that Son on that cross to take those nails in his feet and his hands. And yes, it was painful for the Father, for the Son, but that's why he died, because there's a little boy in our home that can't be good, and that's you. Praise God for Jesus. You do that just about every time you correct your children. You tell them about the law they broke. You tell them about the Savior who died because they're a lawbreaker. You tell them to believe in the Savior, and then you tell them to love the Savior who died for him and keep his commandments. That's the gospel, and you do it every day. Every day. You say, but I don't know when my children get saved. I have no idea when children get regenerated. There's nothing in the Word to say you need to put a date in the front of their Bibles.
You just be a faithful farmer. Just plant the seeds, water the seeds, water the seeds, water the seeds. You say, but when is he going to be regenerated? When is he going to be regenerated? You plant the seeds, you water the seeds, you water the seeds. Be a good farmer. Because the regeneration happens under the soil. The Holy Spirit takes care of that. It's your responsibility as a parent to teach your children Shanantam as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. Also, you do it Shakar. It says, discipline your children early, chasten your son early. Another proverb, Proverbs 22 and verse 7. The word Shakar has to do with getting on it, not allowing things to slip. It's like the farmer who's getting up every morning, walking his crops. He's taking a look at his crops, taking a look. 7 o'clock in the morning, he's looking around. There's a weed! There's a weed! Got it! Took care of it. Found a weed. There's another one! Got it! Okay, that's a good farmer, wouldn't you all agree? Man, that guy's on it. That's a farmer that's on his game. That's pretty cool, huh? But see, as parents, we let things slip, don't we? We let them slip, and we let them slip. So God calls us to be on our game, to discipline our children early. So if you let things slip, here's my encouragement. Bring your children around, tell them you've let it slip. You say, well, you know, we've been complaining too much in the home. Not enough gratefulness in our home. Really convicted of this myself because I have been very grateful either. So let's all repent of this. By the way, let's think about things to thank God for, and you ask everybody what to thank God for. A little 3-year-old says, I'm thankful for my teddy bear. And the little 8-year-old says, I'm thankful for my bike. I'm thankful for the beagle. You know, so you're all thankful for something. Then you thank the Lord, and then you get up and you say, all right, children, I just want you to know there's a new sheriff in town. And that's us. And we're going to be watching out for complaining today. I just wanted to give you the heads up. Okay, that's all. Ready, break. So then you break and you just pay attention to that one thing particularly. You just stay on it. And you stay on it. Stay on it. And you watch and you listen. And you watch and you listen. Then about noon, you're getting together for lunch and you're pulling out spaghetti for the 8th day. And one of the little guys says, spaghetti again? And that's when you go, oh, got it. Okay, hey, we gotta go. You take him into the bedroom, and you do a little discipline. And everybody's looking, and everybody's going, I think there's a new sheriff in town. That's Shakar. Just be on it. Be on it. But don't expect to break the will. Or regenerate the heart. Just be consistent and stay on it. You say, for how long? About 18 years, give or take. Might be 20 for some, might be 14 for others. Just stay on it for a while. That's discipleship. I really encourage that you do this. Well, what does the Word say? The Word speaks on education in the book of Proverbs. In education, whether it be a form of education where you're just stuffing facts, or whether it's the form of education where you're teaching the how-to, whatever kind of knowledge we're talking about, we know that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. We know from the book of Proverbs that the essence of education is not geometry or geology or geography. The essence of an education process, if you're a teacher, if you're any kind of a teacher, if you're any kind of a mentor, the very essence of education is a focus on faith and character. Okay, that's the essence of education according to the book of Proverbs. Now, some of you are going to say, yeah, but that's not what I picked up in my secular teaching college. I got my teaching degree, and they did not study the book of Proverbs for even a year, for even like a week. They forgot to check out what God says in His Word. Now, I happen to believe that God is really smart. And God knows a lot about knowledge. In fact, He's the source of it. Didn't I just mention that? I think I did. So if God's the source of knowledge, do you think He'd have something good to say about the sharing of knowledge to a young man or a young woman? And the answer is yes. And the book of Proverbs is God's book on education.
That's why we were very convicted that we had not taught our children the book of Proverbs, and so I put together the Bible study guides on the book of Proverbs. We did three guides on Proverbs to go through every verse. We decided that every verse is important because God includes that in his curriculum. And we prioritized the book of Proverbs even over Saxon math. Sorry, for those of you who like Saxon. Just, you know, Saxon here, Proverbs here. Because God knows what he's talking about. So in the book of Proverbs, real focus on character. Character. God binds every lesson in a character lesson. Every lesson, the character lesson. So as I was trying to teach my son math, I found that he was slowing down, not doing as well. He was always a year or two ahead, but he was not applying himself as much as he should. So at one point I said, son, in your Saxon math lessons, you go for four lessons, then you take the test. If you get less than 85% of the test, you have to redo the whole section over again. So he eventually applies himself but doesn't do well. I'm doing the test. I'm correcting it, and he's got a 72%. I turned to him and said, son, you've got to redo all four lessons or all five lessons all over again. And he said, oh, no, Dad, that's so much work. I already know this work. Why do I have to redo all five lessons over again? I already know all this stuff. My son was very self-confident as well. I said, I know you know this stuff, son. I'm not trying to teach you math right now. I'm trying to teach you character. I'm just using math to do it. See, math is a good way in which to teach character. By the way, the Word of God does not say that a 10-year-old boy needs to be in fifth grade math and he's got to be studying his Plato. There's nothing in the Word of God about that. There's no requirement that your son be taking third grade levels at 8 years of age. Do you understand that? There's nothing in the Word about that. What does the Word require? I'm not asking what the Department of Education Canada requires. I'm asking you what God requires. What does God require? God requires that your son learn diligence. Honor of parents. The basic character traits you find in the book of Proverbs. That's what God wants. Now, it may be that you have an 8-year-old son who's got ADD, ADHD, or what we say ABD, American boy disease. And if you've got that little boy who's climbing the walls, he can't focus. He can't be bolted to a chair at 6 years of age doing 5 hours of contact work required by the Department of Education. Here's my solution to that. Don't do it. Yeah. Break man's law if you need to. You love that child. You know the best thing for that child. What does God require? God requires that that young lad learn diligence. He can learn it in his math books. He can learn it plowing the fields next to dad. Right? He can learn it in different ways. Mom can read to him every evening for 3 to 4 hours out loud. He's not ready to learn to read? Have mom read to him out loud 3 to 4 hours every day. When he's 10 or 11 years old, whatever you do, don't give him television and don't give him computer games because that's just going to exasperate the problem with ADD, ADHD. So don't give him any of that. Just have him work. Let him fish in the afternoon. Let him read with mom in the evenings. Okay, do that till he's 10 or 12, and then we'll talk about whether he needs to learn how to read at 12 years of age. You say, wow, you mean I have freedom to do that? Yeah, exactly. If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Maximum liberty provided in the Word of God, also maximum structure, God's structure. What does God want? God wants your son to learn diligence, and character is essential. Dr. Thomas Stanley's book, The Millionaire Mind, brought out that really excellent interview of 722 American millionaires, and he asked them the question, what is it that contributes to success, your success in the American free marketplace, to the extent that America has a free marketplace? And so again, really interesting survey. 722 American millionaires. And this book came out, I think, 98, something like that. So it turns out that the number one factor of success for millionaires in America was not grades, was not the guy who said, I got a PhD in chemistry. It really served me well in the marketplace. Nobody really said that. It was like 26 on the list. Okay, in terms of academics, academics and the importance of academics was pretty low on the list. But the number one most important factor, by far, was tell the truth. That interesting? Here's what it takes. You want to be successful? Here's what it takes, according to American millionaires.
Tell the truth.
Tell the truth. Now, does anybody recognize that lesson? Does it come from the book of Proverbs, perhaps? I did a statistical survey of the book of Proverbs and found that the most repeated lesson in the book of Proverbs, you know, what's the lesson God's pounding home again and again? Turns out the most repeated lesson in the book of Proverbs is the use of the tongue and telling the truth. That's number one. Now, number two on this list for millionaires was hard work, which makes sense. That's in the book of Proverbs too, right? Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Then the third was self-discipline, which is sort of like hard work. The fourth was getting along with others, which is like every other verse in the book of Proverbs. And then this one blew my mind. The number five most important lesson that millionaires in America learned that really stood them in good stead in the American free marketplace, number five was get a supportive spouse. And I got to thinking, supportive spouse, a supportive wife, a supportive wife. Does that show up anywhere in the book of Proverbs? Chapter 31. See, you have 30 chapters where the dad is pounding home the most important lessons of life. Son, you've got to get this down. You got to get this down. You got to get this down. And then finally, mom shows up. Chapter 31. Mom comes and says, "Hear, O King Lemuel, you have got to get a supportive spouse. And her price is far above rubies. And these are her qualifications." And that's the last chapter of the book of Proverbs. So as I'm comparing Stanley and the Word of God, the book of Proverbs, I'm thinking to myself, what God has learned from millionaires. Wow. Amazing. He must have done his own survey. Wow. I'm testing your epistemological systems here for a second. Okay, so character is preeminent in the education, discipleship of young people, and it doesn't change when a young man is 17 years old or 19 or 22, okay? Keep your eye on the ball, keep your eye on the ball, keep your eye on the ball. Now, I'm going to give you one other principle. I'm giving you two principles from my book, 10 Secrets to the Best Education for Your Children. I didn't bring any copies of that, but I recommend that you have a copy of it if you could get one. But here's the second lesson that I think is really important, really essential. For what I'm talking about is discipleship and mentorship. And that is life integration. Life integration comes from a biblical, Hebraic, Judaic concept that you'll find in James chapter 1. It's found towards the end where James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only. If a man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like the man who beholds himself in the mirror and straightway forgets what manner of man he was." So in other words, it's real superficial learning. You don't get depth of learning. It's sort of a in one ear, out the other form of learning, unless the word is applied. I'll use this a lot. Sometimes I'll preach a sermon on a Sunday morning, and I'll get a young man, 19 years old, "Great sermon, pastor. Oh, that was the best sermon. Loved it." I said, "What are you talking about? The sermon's not over yet." He says, "What do you mean?" "You've got to apply it. How do you know it was a good sermon?" Get out there and finish it. Finish the sermon. The sermon's not over yet. Go out there and finish the sermon. Then we'll talk about whether it was a good sermon or not 20 years from now. I used to be really naive about giving sermons. And you know, one time a guy came up to me and said, "That was the best sermon I have ever heard." And he was gone the next week. Never saw him again. So, anyway, can't be too naive about this. The fact is, life integration is so important. It's vital, really, really vital. One evening, a number of years ago, my daughter Emily was about 10 years old. And she was in bed, and my wife and I were getting ready for bed. My wife shoots up and said, "Emily didn't do her grammar today." "Oh, she didn't do her grammar. Well, let's get Emily out of bed and we'll have her do her grammar if it takes till midnight to get her done." This is what I'm thinking. And but then a little better sense took over and I said, "Okay, well, what was Emily doing if she wasn't doing her grammar?" And my wife said, oh, she was writing a letter to grandma. And at that time, 10 years of age, she's writing 2-3-page letters on email to grandma. Typewritten, you know, with the little fingers going. And so, and by the way, even to this day, she's doing the same thing. It's amazing. She's in Uganda right now. We've sent her to Uganda to help a homeschool family out there for a few months. And she's just about wrapping up. And one of the things I told her, Em, you've got to report back. Because we need a connection between this family and the missionary work in Uganda and the body of Christ there and us, the body of Christ, over here. So I said, very, very important, hon. You've got to communicate. We got to knit hearts here. It's all about knitting hearts. And so Emily takes this really seriously. And last week, we got a 6-page letter. It went on and on and on and on and on with 4 pages of prayer requests, single-spaced, 8-point font. Okay, so I'm just saying that's what she's doing. But anyway, back to the story. So I'm thinking, okay, well, if Emily was writing letters to grandma, why do we do grammar? Does anybody know why we do grammar? Is it so when Emily is 22 years of age, she gets out of bed and she says, it's time for my grammar. I have prepared all my life to do more grammar. And now I'm going to do more grammar. Or is the reason why we study grammar is to write letters to grandma? You see, now for some of you this is obvious. But for the rest of us, we're just so disconnected that we can't make those connections. We don't make those connections. Why? Because school, for the most part, is out on an island where you have people with very sterile gloves that handle these children away from life, away from real life, like home, grandma, work, politics, church, you know, everything else. You take them away, you put them on the island where, by the way, A students wind up teaching and B students wind up working for C students. Have you ever heard that before? Most of the presidents of the United States are C students, FYI. At least the most recent ones. See, education has become almost like learning how to ride a bike by taking bike for 12 years. You just learn bike. You take bike 101, bike 102, bike 103, bike accident recovery workshop, bike statics, bike dynamics for you engineers. Bikes, bike, 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 but you never quite got on the stinking bike. See, there's this separation of knowledge and application that is essential, essential in a Greek form of education. The Greek form of learning is the thinking man. He just sits there. That's all he does. That's it. It's not an effectual form of learning. Thank God some have made it out of the box. Thank God Thomas Edison made it out of the box. He got out of school at like 10 years of age. He got pulled out because he was an addled boy. They called it addled back then. It was the longer form of ADD, adult. Adult. He was climbing the walls. They took him out of school. He had his first invention, his first patent at 16 years of age. And just about every other patent in the world belongs to Edison. Anyway, life integration, really, really essential. So education has to be knowledge and application. It's both. It's not just knowledge. If all you get in a classroom is knowledge, it's useless. That's only the first part of the lesson. Second part is the application. And forget about teaching physics, using the book, and mainly using the book. You're walking by a well, and your son, who has taken physics in high school, and physics in college. In fact, he just got his bachelor's of science in physics. And he walked by a well. This is very much like my experience. That's why I'm drawing it in. We're walking by a well, and I just drilled this well. And I said, Dad, my father was there. My father's a very practical man. I says, Dad, how deep do you think that water is? He says, you got a stopwatch? I said, yeah. Okay, now what does that mean? That means that I took high school physics and college physics,
And how many times did I learn 1/2 GT squared? But I did not recognize that that was a 1/2 GT squared moment. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, 2 or 3 of you. The rest of you are going, yeah, I took physics about 14 years ago, and I can't remember squat. Yeah, 99% education is a total, complete waste of time. It's just flat work. It's 2D work. It's not 3D work. You need to teach physics in real life. If you walk by a well and your son says, Dad, how deep do you think that water is? You say, grab a stone, son. 1 and 2 and. That's 4. Times 32, 128 divided by 2 is 64. That's 64 feet, son. He said, how would you do that, Dad? I thought you wanted to go get a string and get it. I know you have a PhD in physics, son. But you need to start using it for something. Learn something. Apply something to life. I have not seen a practical physics book yet or a practical physics approach. But we need to develop these things, because as we teach life integration, you're going to develop some of the most life-applied, creative scientific minds that have existed in this generation. We've become so theoretical about everything. We have such an inability to apply the things we learn that learning has become a practical waste. Okay, so life integration is a very, very powerful principle, needs to be applied. So how does this tie in? When do I finish? Derek, where are we there? 11, okay, thank you. So what we need in the preparation of a young man and a young woman for life involves 3 elements, and I don't want you ever to forget these 3 elements, because I think they are essential for the education of a child. Number 1, they need the books. They need knowledge. Number 2, they need life application. And number 3, they need worship, the fear of God, confession of sin, and accountability. So that element of character development, confession of sin and worship, is essential for a Christian view of learning or education. But you need all 3 of these elements. The problem with the college education is its focus is the books. There's very little life application, very little, precious little life application, and there's almost no worship. Now, as it turns out, why do I say worship? Why do I say worship? Why didn't I say character? Because does anybody know what the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is according to the book on character? It's the fear of God. It's the fear of God. So worship is vitally important in the education of a child, and confession of sins, and a focus on character, and an ability for that chemistry professor to know whether or not his students are fearing God right now in the chemistry classroom. Here's what happens. Christian colleges and Christian teachers generally say, we'll teach the fear of God and worship in the devotional period at the beginning of the day. Then we'll get on to our science classroom, and whatever you do, I don't want to see one person kneeling down in the middle of this classroom. You understand me? Nobody is going to kneel down and worship God and raise his hands in this classroom until my lecture is done. And then you get out, and you can worship God out there, but you don't put it in my science classroom. Now, that's not what they say, but that's what they do. And this has destroyed learning for Christian colleges all the way since Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. The separation of sacred knowledge and philosophical knowledge built up on human reason, a la Aquinas, has been utterly destructive of education. If you send your kids to a secular college to learn their engineering, and they're sitting in the biology classroom or the astronomy classroom, whatever it is, and the professor is talking about the human cell, and he's going, okay, we know 100 million times more about the human cell than we did 140 years ago. And here is how complex it is.
It's more complex than the Boeing 747 assembly plant down in Seattle. It has so many functions. It has 100,000 different functions. It self-repairs itself. It does this. It does that. There's 3 trillion of these cells all working all the way through the human body. By the way, don't express it this way. They're very boring, the way they express it. So there's 3 million of these in the human body. There are 3 trillion of these. 3 trillion of these. In the human body. At this point, if there is one Christian in that classroom, he stands up on his desk and he starts screaming, "Praise the creator of the human cell! Hallelujah! Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit! Amen and amen!" And then he sits down. Excuse me, thank you. Now that's a science classroom. Thank God there was worship going on. Whatever you do, don't send your kids into a pagan science classroom where there's no worship going on. Either he worships or the whole classroom worships, but somebody's got to worship in that classroom. See, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about integration of the most important vital elements. What I've done is I step back and I'm asking myself, in the education of a young person for life, if they're a Christian, they're going to be a Christian, how is it different from the education in your average university? It involves books, yes, but it involves worship and life as vital elements, extremely vital elements. So ask yourself this question. If your son is 18 years of age, or 20 years of age, or your daughter is 19, you ask yourself, did my daughter get any books today? Did she get any life application today? And did she get any worship, accountability, confession of sin, etc., today? What happens with colleges is they merely provide the books. Now, today, what's nice about that is you can get those books online. You can get those books from Amazon, cheaper than the bookstore down at the local college. And you can get education 100,000 different ways today that you couldn't 20 years ago. Now, if your son's going to be a plumber, he needs 3 books. But if he's going to be a pastor, he needs 300 books. So there's a difference in quantity. But he still needs books. So see, I'm not saying you don't need knowledge. You need knowledge, yes. So if anybody leaves here today saying, yeah, I just came to the seminar where this guy was talking about how important it is to just get out there and get her done and do some things. But you don't have to learn anything. No. I didn't say that. They need the books. But you get the knowledge. And you got to show them how to plug the knowledge into something. And this is the power of mentorship. Mentorship is the discipleship element that is largely missing. So whether or not they're getting the books, and by the way, correspondence courses can be even more dangerous than brick and mortar. Do you know why? Because correspondence courses are just books. You have no live teacher who's there to do the worship, the accountability, and the life application with you. Are you with me here? So be very careful about correspondence courses. Be sure there's a live human being involved. There is some mentorship involved. Mentorship is essential to a godly view of education. If they get the books without somebody in their life saying, I think you're getting proud right now, that's a problem. When I was in college, I never had a single professor come up to me and say, Kev, I'm a little concerned about your character. I went to a university of 16,000 students. That's one of the problems. Now, some small colleges actually understand this. They really try to implement some of what I'm saying. But your average college, I never had a college professor say, Kev, how's your lust life going on? You know, you see an R-rated movie? You see an R-rated movie that came out this week? I'm just wondering. I'm just checking. Never had a professor say. Of course, it was a secular college. He couldn't care less. I never had a seminary professor. I got an MDiv. I never had a seminary professor say, hey, Kevin, really concerned about your character. I'm sensing a little pride in this one paper. I think you actually do have a little bit of a pride issue right here. Now, you've seen some good things here and here and here, but over here you've got some pride. Never had a seminary professor deal with my character. There was a guy from a Reformed seminary, Westminster Seminary out in California. This is a professor who wrote in the 1990s,
that seminaries do not deal with a man's character. Understand that? So the seminaries will tell you that. Universities will tell you that. The best seminaries in the world will come to you and tell you, we're not about a biblical approach to education. We're not about the book of Proverbs. We're about knowledge. We're not about character. Okay? That's what they'll tell you. And that's why seminaries are so dangerous. They're probably the most dangerous places to put your kids. Because there's no focus on character. I know these are controversial statements. There are exceptions to these rules. There are exceptions. But generally speaking, people are not recognizing the vital importance of confession. Looking a guy in the eye, and this is what I do with our guys. I got a shepherd center in my home. I've been mentoring young men for 8 years now, 5 years with my shepherd center, and I meet with 8 to 9 guys every week, Tuesday, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. And I will routinely deal with character issues with them. I'll talk about their pride a lot. I'll ask them to confess sins a lot in the midst of our teaching. It's vitally important. We'll stop and we'll worship God a lot. We do a lot of singing throughout the day when they're with us. We're constantly singing. We're singing the praises of God. Why? What in the world does that have to do with seminary or with what I do? Now, I happen to be a pastor or a ministry leader, so the guys who hang out with me have generally some interest in ministry, in eldership or some form of ministry. Okay, so that's what mentors do fundamentally. They take care of the life application element and the worship or confession element of education. Now, very, very briefly, as we prepare our children for life, there are two tracks that people speak of, the entrepreneurial track and the college corporate track. Okay, two tracks. Now, generally speaking, young people are probably not prepared on day one for entrepreneurism, especially if their parents were not entrepreneurs. And I would say 97% of young men and young women are not prepared, are not ready for entrepreneurism. And to put them, to kick them into entrepreneurism right away without the mentorship is insanity. It's probably not going to work. Now, the benefit of the college corporate track is you generally get a job when you graduate. And you're making $42,000 a year and you top out at like $65,000 a year. And that's what happens in the college corporate approach. The problem today is you're spending way more for college and you have way less of a chance for a job coming out because, and this is why, the millennial generation is the most narcissistic, most lazy, most unlucky generation, et cetera, et cetera. And employers all know this. And that's why youth unemployment, underemployment, in America anyway, has doubled since 2000. It's at 80%. Youth unemployment, underemployment in America is 80%. Doubled since 2000, has not recovered after 2 recession recoveries. Oh yeah, right now the employers know that they know that they know you don't hire a millennial. If you want to succeed, you don't hire them. Well, what's the problem? The problem, of course, is the college track doesn't provide the mentorship. The character is not there. We've used that up in the country. And there's very little preparation for life, and a lot of these young people aren't ready to make $42,000 a year coming out of the chute. So this is why, again, as an entrepreneur, you start out making zero. Technically, when you graduate from college, you're supposed to be making $42,000 unless you have to work at Starbucks and make $22,000 for the next 3 years and then pay off your college loan over the next 20 years. So that's kind of the way it's working today. It's not the way it used to be. Now, in the corporate approach, you get corporate security, which now has turned into corporate insecurity, by the way. It's way more insecure than it used to be, at least in our country. I can't speak entirely for Canada, but man, people are losing jobs, and they lose them easily. Here's another problem with the college corporate track. I heard this yesterday. You don't have control over what happens ethically in your sphere. See, there's not the freedom where you can call the shots, the ethical shots. If you put a verse, a guy was telling me his little kids were doing artwork, you know, a little verse there, he put it up in his workplace. He thinks that's why he was fired a couple of weeks ago or a couple of months ago. But you don't have control over what happens. What you can't say certain things. You can't disciple. You can't mentor.
That's a drawback of the corporate world. It's one reason why we've been calling for mentorships for the last 8 years of my ministry. And it's very, very difficult to find men who will mentor. And corporations, large corporations, that will enable Christian mentorships or discipleships in the workplace. Very, very difficult. Why? Because the larger the corporation, the less the freedom. So there's drawbacks. You see how there's drawbacks? There's positives. There's pluses with college corporate, but there's also drawbacks. It's also difficult to bring a family economy into a corporation. You can't come down to, you know, some big Lockheed Martin organization, say, and bring my whole family in. It's a oikonomia-ish machine. I learned it at the Family Economics Conference, and we're all, you know, my wife can answer phones. My daughter can type 140 words a minute, and I'm, you know, an engineer, and we're here to work for Lockheed Martin. People are going to say, Oiko, no what? We hire individuals here. We've been segregating families for 180 years since the Industrial Revolution. Get your stinking family out of here and get them out now. Don't want to see them in here. Get them out. That's the problem with corporations. They're not big on families. See, so there are drawbacks to the college corporate track. Nevertheless, the drawback to the entrepreneurial track is that not everybody's able to do entrepreneurism. It's hard. It's difficult. It takes a certain approach. It takes a certain character. It takes a certain form of wisdom. It takes a certain form of faith and confidence, hopefully, in the true and living God. It takes a lot of prayer. These things can be provided by mentorships. And it takes capital. And a lot of young people just don't have capital. So what I did is I started the college corporate track, and I enforced the mentorship in the college, in the corporate scene. I realized I absolutely needed mentorship. So that's the way I started. I was a lousy engineer. I made a $625 mistake the first day, and then the first year I made a $35,000 mistake. That was effectively my whole pay for the year. They didn't charge me my pay, but I was a goof. I did not know. I went to a very hands-on college. It was the second best engineering college in California, Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. But I realized right away, I had not been mentored. I made a lot of basic mistakes. So I sought out the best engineers I could find. I sat next to them in design review meetings. I listened to them. They were amazing, the way they could point out weaknesses in the design. They went right for it. They could see the fit of every piece. I was a mechanical engineer. Amazing. It was like, how do these guys go to the weak part of the design? It was something I didn't learn in design in college. But here's another problem. When you get into the world of the economy, you've got to pull all these disparate pieces together. And I had learned statics 3 years ago. I learned dynamics 2 years ago. I learned machine design a year ago. I learned control systems just 6 months ago. I had learned CAD-CAM like 5 years ago with an old, outdated system. And all these things I had learned over 4 to 5 years. But when you get into real life, you have to put all the disparate pieces together and integrate it into the whole. You see, it's the one in the many that has to happen in life. But that's practically impossible to do in the corporate world, but a mentorship pulls that off with this wonderful form of life integration. If my son wanted to be a lawyer, which he was looking at for a while, he was good at debating with his mother, and I thought, well, maybe he's got a gift here. If your son wanted to be a lawyer, or my son wanted to be a lawyer, I would be sure he was in his undergraduate courses, but that's the morning. In the afternoon, we need to find the best Christian lawyer we can find in town and let him work with him. Let him be there in the office. The first year, he empties the guy's wastebaskets. That's it. Second year, he sits in the guy's office, listens to his phone calls. The third year, he's sitting next to him in the courtroom. Every time that guy's in court, he's right there next to him. He helps with the law reviews. He does all the research by the fourth year, all the research. You see what I'm saying here? He's been learning knowledge in the morning, and he's applying it in the afternoon. And he does that for 4, 5, 6 years. By the time he has his law degree and he's got his bar exam, he is off the runway. He's going 400 miles per hour. He is life applied. He knows what he's doing. And the guys just got their degree and haven't done anything for the last 6 years of their lives
are wandering around trying to find themselves. They have no idea how to take all of this knowledge they've learned and apply it here and here and here and here and here. You see, mentorship involves a life application. Moreover, a Christian attorney can provide a focus on a proper Christian worldview. That Christian attorney can provide a proper focus on character. This is what happened with me. I took Chad Roach in 8 years ago. Chad was going pre-law, and he decided to mentor with me instead. And it was a wonderful experience for us. That first year, he wasn't all that effective. He was in the way. By the way, mentorships is very, very inefficient. But he was constantly there, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. He was there with me. By the second year, he got to be more helpful. He started traveling with me to almost every conference that I went to. He listened to my messages. He listened to everything that I said. He began to fill in when I didn't complete a sentence properly. He learned everything that I had in those 4 or 5 years that he was with me. And by the time he was in his third year, he was extremely productive. By the time he was in the fourth year, he became the most valuable part of our ministry. And he, to this day, is probably the most committed to seeing the Generations Ministry work. So I will tell you from personal experience that mentorship is very, very rewarding. It provides an opportunity for life integration, a focus on character. And I can look at Chad and I can know when he's getting proud, and I go right for it. You know, it bothers me. Why? Because, you know, over a period of time, you get to love the people that you mentor. I know that sounds strange, because I never had a college professor come to me and say, "Kevin, I just want you to know I love you." Do you ever have a heat transfer professor do that for you? Any mechanical engineers here? Do you have a chemical engineering guy say, "Yeah, I just want you to know I love you"? You're all laughing. Why do you laugh? Because they're Greeks. They're Greeks. There's no relationship there. Jesus, you know, loved his disciples. Jesus is our pattern. So what I found is as I spend more time with these guys, I get to love them. Now, I get bothered by them. I get irritated, yes. I begin to see their problems. Some of the nicest guys turn out to have some of the biggest problems and all that. You know, but you get to really want to see their success. And you see character issues in their lives. You start praying for them. And after a while, you start encouraging them to confess their sins. And then you start praying over them after they confess their sins. And this is the kind of thing that happens in character development. And here's another problem. It takes care of the age of unaccountability. What happened with me is I became a grown man at 18 years of age, went to the college. My folks went back to the mission field. And I was out of accountability until I got married at 26 years of age, where I was back in accountability. But for 8 years, I was effectively out of any form of accountability, which it turns out those were the plateau years of my life in many ways. The churches I went to weren't interested in discipleship or much accountability. And so I lived this age of unaccountability. And I think we can't just dump our kids in college and walk away and say, okay, live the life of unaccountability. The Bible says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his college. Is that what it says? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, that is, his father and mother and their economy, and shall cleave to his wife, and they form a new economy. So the Bible presents this idea where a man lives in accountability, and then he moves into another form of accountability, and we don't get these wilderness years where you get to be like Steinbeck's East of Eden, the vagabond, a Cain who's wandering east of Eden as a vagabond in the earth, no accountability. You know, the modern city life is built around this unaccountability thing where you don't have real relationships. You're pretty close to 100 million people, but nobody knows your name. You know, that kind of thing where nobody knows what you're doing. Nobody knows what you're doing on the internet. Nobody is in relationship with you. And that's what they desire. They want to be like Cain, who's a vagabond in the earth. But the rest of us who are Christians, we like relationship. We want to be connected to people. We want people to know what we're doing, and we want to have that relationship and that responsibility one to another, and mentorship can provide for that. Well, there's so many benefits, and I'm not going to be able to address all the benefits. But I will say that mentorship eventually produces contractualization. In my experience, a number of the young men I've worked with,
by the time they're 20 or 22 years of age, they are at $100,000 a year. And some have been upwards of probably $300,000 a year, $400,000 a year, of the men that I've mentored, especially in the area of entrepreneurship. So I see that there is success. Now, I'm not saying money is the only form of success. Personally, I think relationship and the willingness to do more mentorship is even more important. And I find this happening. And here's what happens. Here's what happens. Listen, this is what's going on in this new paradigm. I've discouraged you a little bit with talking about the millennial generation. Amen. I mean, it's been a little discouraging at points, right? Things aren't going in a good direction on the macro scale, period. Not going well all over, but here is some success, and I'm seeing it. I'm seeing really successful cases in which those mentorships produce contractualization, where there are more contracts. And here's what happens. Because when you mentor, inevitably networking results. Inevitably. It always happens. When I bring Chad around with me, or Winslow Robbins, son of a single mom in our church who's been with us now for 4.5 years, or Davey Sechrist, or whoever it is, when I start bringing these guys around with me, we start hanging around, they always wind up getting to know other people. They start to network, and as they network, they begin to contractualize larger parts of the macroeconomy. They pull off pieces of the macroeconomy for themselves, and as they contractualize, that gives opportunity for more mentorship, which produces more networking, which produces more contractualization, which produces more mentorship, which produces more contractualization. And friends, I think this may be the solution for salvaging something of an economy. The economy is not a zero-sum game. Does everybody understand that? The problem is not the economy. The problem is the character of the nation. But if people can see that there are men with motivation out there who have been mentored and have a development of character in their lives such that others recognize it, they will network, they will contractualize, that will expand the economy, and God will bless our work. I will guarantee that. Where there's discipleship, where there's a focus on character, where there's true blue mentorship happening over a period of 2, 3, 4, 5 years, there will be an expansion of our economies. And this, I believe, will be the salvaging of economies. And not just economies, but future families. Because I'm telling you, our daughters are not going to marry anybody unless there are men who've been mentored or discipled by their own fathers or by guys who have a heart to care for them. Do you understand what happens with 50% of little boys born without fathers? Do you understand what happens in our churches where 53, 55, 60% of little boys are raised in non-functional households? Who's going to mentor them? Who's going to disciple them? This is the only hope for anything for these future families or our future churches. If anybody's got a modicum of a heart for the kingdom of God, for doing what Jesus would do, he would disciple them. He wouldn't walk away from them. He would invest in them. Start with your own sons. Then look for the sons of single moms. There have been times in which I've been a little discouraged by some of the sons of single moms that have come to our church, but I've hung in there for 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, week after week. Some guys have said, they're just not worth it. It's not going to work. They're not listening, but I've hung in there, and I've hung in there, hoping by faith that God will work in them as I continue to do my work. And friends, I'm seeing success. God is rewarding the work that we're doing. We need a heart for discipleship and mentorship. Some of you are saying, I'm just not sure how to get started in mentorship. And some of you young men are saying, I don't know how to get started in apprenticeship. We put together what we call the Kickstart Program to get young men, especially. It's our primary concern, but it's okay for young women too. But we encourage men to mentor men and women to mentor women. You follow me? It's much more difficult to tell a young woman, I love you. Okay? And I think it's biblical that Jesus mentored 12 disciples in this form. So if Jesus did it, let's learn to do it ourselves. This effectively gets you started in the idea of mentorship. And we encourage a mentor in a church or a support group to pull together 4 to 5 or 6 young men and watch the 29 videos of the best mentors and the best Christian businessmen we could find in America to speak on character, to speak on presentation, to speak on networking and mentorship and these really, really, really vital elements of what it will take to launch our young men. And so I would encourage you to grab a copy of the videos and the workbooks. If you need more than one,
just let us know. We can give you a reduction of price. And by the way, if you can't afford some of our resources, just feel free to take them. Let us know first. But we also will we'll ship product up here free of charge, anybody who needs something extra out of this conference. And I know it's going to cost us quite a bit, but what matters is ministry. What matters is getting the word out and equipping our families for what I believe to be the most vital elements of launching our children into their own family economies and mentoring or discipling the nations, which is what Jesus told us to do 2,000 years ago. None of what I've said is anything new. It's just, friends, we've got to get back to it. It's at this point, it's mentorship or bust. It's discipleship or bust. I'm convinced of that. Everybody else convinced? Okay. God, we pray that you bless our efforts, God. We pray that you'd have mercy on our sons and our daughters. Oh, God, save them, sanctify them, prepare them, Lord. Oh, we pray you'd save them from an economy, from a social situation, a cultural situation that is in so much decline. But God, we ask that first and foremost, our children would fear you. We would fear you. And we raise our children according to your principles in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.